everybody. Welcome back to the HT Higher Things. That's what HT stands for. Simulcast, the very, very Lutheran, highly organized train wreck of a podcast. I'm Kate Olson, and I'm here with Pastor Riley.
Hi there. How's it going? How you doing?
And Pastor Gillespie. Makes it all happen.
I'm here watching Lion King with my daughter while we're recording an episode. How's that? Multitasking.
Yeah, that's pretty smooth.
It is.
Lion King is the best.
Isn't it?
All right. Pastor Gillespie, where can we find information about this show or leave really interesting comments?
You can reach us at Facebook, facebook.com/HTSimulcast, Twitter, HT Simulcast, and higherthings.org, resources, Simulcast. Post comments and suggestions at higherthings.org/contact. There you go.
Cool.
Sounds good.
It does.
What are we,
What are we talking about?
What are we talking about?
Same thing we talk about every week, Kate. How we're going to take over the world.
Yes. Pinky!
That's a Pinky in the Brain reference. Yeah. Go to YouTube.
Pinky
for those
in
of you
the
who
Brain.
Don't understand. Because if you don't understand, I pity you, and your
I
life
miss
is
Pinky.
Empty and unfulfilled. Because Pinky in the Brain is magnificent. No, I thought what we talk about tonight for posterity, since this will be on the internet forever, and will be there long after you and I are dust and ash, not Gillespie, but... No, I thought what we'd talk about, because we just finished an election cycle, finally, and now there's rioting and burning and defacing things, and I thought it would be interesting to turn the corner rather than talk about current events and, again, turn our face toward what kind of, you know, what is it that captivates the imagination of the culture is usually what the media puts in front of your face on the TV or whatever social media puts in front of your face, and people on social media tend to follow, you know, what they see on the TV or what they read on their tablets or whatever it might be. And it got me thinking about that again, because what you see happening, I think, broadly speaking, whenever there's an election cycle, whenever something significant happens in popular culture, especially in the United States, because we're so self-obsessed with ourselves, that you see this, okay, so with social media, especially now, every person has a voice. And regardless of whether you have any knowledge or whether you have anything intelligent or can articulate your feelings or the feelings of those people around you, you have a voice because of social media. And so you're free to put that voice out there and speak, which is great and not so great sometimes, constructive and also deconstructive. But stepping back and seeing it objectively, especially as a pastor and as a theologian, the thing that I note is that when we turn our attention on a person, for example, and we criticize the person or we praise the person, or we turn our attention to a movement or an ideology or an event, whether, again, it's a person or a whole group of people, once we've taken our eyes off of Christ and we turn our attention to the person or the people or the thing that has now captivated our attention, we very quickly no longer focus on Christ in the other, but rather we focus on that person, that thing, that what's happening and what people around me are saying, and then how I am a part of that with my voice and how I want to join my voice to that. Again, either positively or negatively, we tend to jump into those two ditches, right? But to my point then, that I was talking with someone the other day, and I said, you know, it finally hit me as a pastor, when you're focused on Christ and yet someone else is focusing all their attention on you and criticizing you, the reason they're criticizing you is because they're not looking at Jesus, they're looking at you. And you're looking at Jesus. And so there's that disconnect of where your focus is and where their focus is. And you see that constantly also, like I said, around this election cycle and other things. And I thought we could discuss that, you know, that what happens when you no longer see Christ in your neighbor? You know, what are the consequences of that? Not, again, in the abstract, in the sense of, you know, how does that affect our ideology or our theology in the abstract, or but very concretely, tangibly. Because I think that's the detriment of social media, is that it allows us to become disembodied and we project the person that we want other people to think we are onto social media, but that's not our true self. And so because of that, more often than not, the thing that we project onto social media is our fears or our shame or our guilt. Mm-hmm. And so it comes out all kind of messy and twisted up, and, you know, it's difficult because it's been edited and photoshopped and influenced.
Yeah, it's really hard to find something that's genuine there. Manufactured more often than not. That's really interesting that you say that as a note to that. And yeah, I'm excited to get into a discussion about what that looks like.
Are you on cold medication, Kate?
Shut up.
Are you taking cold medication? Because that makes this even more rich. Like, this is a richer conversation, if so.
I have not, which means I'm probably going to cough a lot. Sorry.
Right. As long as you're lucid.
What, are you already criticizing me? Man. Okay.
That was
I have real thoughts. It's okay.
I have real thoughts. Leave me alone.
So what I've noticed a lot is either everyone is, you know, hates the guy who just got elected, hates the person who didn't get elected, hates the people who voted for so-and-so, thinks they're a terrible person, or it swings the totally opposite direction, which is there are good people on both sides of the aisle. And, you know, even though we may disagree, like, you know, that there are good people out there, and these good people are, you know, they've got their reasons for doing this, and you probably just don't understand it. And so it's either like, you know, you hate the people and you see all of their sins and you see how evil they are and how terrible mm-hmm. they are, and you obsess about that, or it's, well, let's not talk about anything bad about that person. Mm-hmm. Surely they're a good person, and I don't want to judge them. And so it's right. like this swing, and there's almost no reality involved. Like, there's no honest discussion.
It's like saying, for example, that, you know, if we hire a woman, she'll do a better job than a man just by the virtue of the fact that she's a woman, as though, you know, being a woman gives you magical properties, right?
Well, I mean, it does, but no, that's, yeah, that's right. Sure.
Don't tell me your secrets.
sorry. Keep going.
But you see that, again, you see that tendency. Well, in more concretely than just that, you know, if this person's Lutheran, therefore they're automatically Orthodox. They're trustworthy because they're a part of my tribe. Or this person is a friend of a friend, and therefore they're automatically trustworthy because, you know, my friend would never invite anyone untrustworthy into our circle. That we have this very binary way of thinking, right? And it's like Carl Jung, the psychologist, said, you know, that thinking is difficult, which is why so many people judge. Because judging people takes almost no critical thinking skills. You just make a decision, go, you're bad. Or, you're good, done. Now I don't have to worry about it anymore.
Right.
But again, what are the consequences? What are the real world practical consequences for not, like you said, stepping back and seeing that it's not binary. It's not either or, black or white. It's not this ditch or that ditch. It's like in the early church, I can't remember which theologian said it, that, you know, the opposite of heresy is heresy, not orthodoxy. Hmm. Because what we do is when we see something that's heretical, or we see a false teaching, or we see something we disagree with, which actually is even more prevalent. So many things that we disagree with, you know, that, you know, she did that and I disagree with what she did, therefore that's a sin. Versus stepping back and saying, well, maybe I just don't like what she's doing because I don't do that. Or I would like to do that, but I can't because of X, Y, and Z. And since she's doing it, I'm going to judge her and use that to justify myself. It's kind of like a passive righteousness almost, like self-justification, passive self-righteousness.
Sure.
And yeah. So in the early church, those are the arguments, that the opposite of heresy is an orthodoxy. It's that you go hard in the other ditch to the opposite heresy.
Right.
And so let's say you believe that you have free will and that you have to, like, you have to work your way into heaven. Pelagianism is what it's called. And so let's say you go real hard arguing against the belief that you have free will, and you go hard against the belief that you have to, like, do something, like you have to constantly work to get into heaven. Well, the opposite ditch would be double predestination, which is to say, well, God already chose me to be saved, and nothing I do can save me. And there's just goats, and it doesn't matter what they do either because they're not saved. Like, you go in the opposite ditch of working your way into heaven by saying, well, I don't have to do anything because I'm predestined. And again, it's just a very binary way of thinking. And again, you're not looking at Jesus.
Yeah.
Dr. Rod Rosenblatt made that point in a lecture of his, that Lutherans are always guilty of almost being heretics. Like, Lutherans are almost guilty of every heresy, because Luther taught us, following St. Paul, we go with Jesus right to where he is fully human, fully man, and fully God. Every heretic goes one step outside that, one step beyond. And so they'll either say, well, he's 80% man, 20% God, or he's 60% God. You know, they'll mix up the nature, the two natures of Jesus, and that's what ultimately ends up with heresy. Whereas in this sense, I'm saying, along with Luther, when it comes to vocation or our neighbor, we're directed to see Christ in our neighbor, that this is one for whom Christ died. Regardless of what I think about their ideology or their personality or whether they're, you know, an open, unrepentant sinner or not, still someone for whom Jesus died.
Right. So then, is there any justification for calling people out on their sin then? Because that seems to be something that we we also really enjoy doing. And I mean, especially like this election.
Well, I like Matthew 18.
But this election is a great instance of that. I mean, what do we want to do? We, you know, if you're a conservative, you want to look at Hillary and say, look at all the sins she's committed. And if you're a liberal, and maybe if you're a conservative too, I mean, I'm pretty conservative and I could call Trump out on a few things. You know, you look at Trump and you list out his sins, and that's what you do, right? I mean, and you don't really, who's going to see Christ in these people? Like, that's bizarre. So is there, where's that correct place for saying this is a sin? You know, you need to look at this because it is a sin.
Well, there's a couple things in there, right? The first thing is, like I said, I like Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go to him in private. And again, texting someone on social media or texting someone on their phone is not going to them in private. In fact, it's probably the most impersonal thing you can do. Or passively aggressively writing something on Facebook or Twitter or whatever it might be about, you know, certain pastors or certain people who voted a certain way or certain people that go to certain churches. You know, rather than taking responsibility for, again, what you're thinking and saying, being passive-aggressive about it, or just outward, you know, just outwardly calling people out on their sin publicly, go to them in private. Talk to them in private. And, again, if they don't listen, then go get an elder, and then you go to them with an elder of the church. But there's a process, and we don't like the process because, again, it requires us to sit down in person with people that we disagree with. And, you know, I've heard that argument made before too about myself or other people, that since we write articles and we blog or whatever it might be, or we're public people, that then the people who criticize or attack us are justified because we're public. And whatever we put out there that's in the public realm, then they can attack us or they can critique us because it's public. Very rarely have I ever been contacted privately by someone, though, to say, you know, I want to talk to you about what you said or wrote, and I want you to repent because I believe you're, you know, this is false teaching. Usually it comes in the form of a blog or an article or whatever it might be, or some passing reference, or I hear about it through back channels, and I don't need to gossip. I don't care about that kind of stuff. I don't listen to it. And, you know, it's the same thing politically. It's the same thing with everything, that we want to deplore the things that we don't like, or we want to deplore the things that we say are sinful and unclean. But then when it comes to confronting the person personally, it's very difficult because that requires you to step up to a person and say to their face, I really disagree with you. And ultimately, too, are you doing it in love, or are you doing it to justify your own self-righteousness?
Right. And to broadcast and make sure everybody knows that you're calling it a sin.
Right. Is that, you know, are you doing this because you genuinely love this person? And again, this is someone for whom Christ died, and you don't want to see them cut off from the Lord's table. You don't want to see them lose the gospel, the comfort of the gospel. You don't want to see them misuse their baptism. Or is it just this is somebody that you know, this is the opportunity for you to beat somebody over the head with a law stick because it makes you feel, it makes you seem to yourself anyways that you're closer to God now. But the other thing too is in relation to our neighbor, just being our neighbor, you know, if I catch my neighbor coming out of my garage carrying tools and he hasn't asked me to borrow my tools, I'm not going to forgive him in the name of Jesus. He's, you know, my neighbor doesn't need forgiveness. My neighbor needs Moses because he's robbing me. And so that's what's going to happen. He's going to get Moses. And if he repents, I'll forgive him for stealing my tools and I'll put them back and we'll go on with life. If he doesn't repent, then there are consequences, right? you know, God established the first use of the law for that reason. There's consequences if you try and steal my tools out of my garage. And because we're still people, we're still human beings, we're still in the flesh, we still are ruled by the law. We're still governed by the law. We just elected someone, basically, to occupy an office, a constitutional office, and that constitution is made up of laws and stuff. And that's how we get along with each other. You know, there's no further proof that we're sinners in need of a savior than the fact that we actually need God to tell us not to murder each other. And then we need to codify that constitutionally, that murder's bad, that we shouldn't murder each other. And then we argue about the definition of murder, you know, and when does life begin and when does life actually end? And we need a bylaw for that. And we need to, you know, that just shows you again how sinful we are, that when God says, thou shalt not murder, we say, well, what do you mean? Or Jesus says, love your neighbors yourself. And the lawyer asks, well, who's my neighbor then, smart guy? That it's never enough for God to say, don't do that, because we always want to work the angles. And so, and so when God says, fine, you know what? You're so dumb on account of sin. I'm going to replace your neighbor with Jesus. So from now on, don't even ask the question, who's my neighbor? Because the answer is always Jesus. So Christians know that. We read it. We learn it. It's a Sunday school answer. Who's my neighbor? The person for whom Jesus died. So when I look at my neighbor, I see Jesus. Great. Now, that means my neighbor is a gift given by the grace of God to me, both an earthly gift and, again, to remind me of my need for a savior. It's like I tell people, you know, when you garden, if you own a garden, every spring you got to weed your garden, you got to till your garden, you got to plant again. That is actually proof that you are sinful and in need of a savior. The reason that God said to Adam, I'm going to make weeds and thistles and thorns come up out of the earth, isn't to say to Adam, I just want to see you suffer. It's so that every time Adam works the ground, he is reminded of his need for a savior. And he's also reminded, of course, that he rebelled against God. That's why these thorns and weeds and stuff are growing out of the ground. So depending on whether you have faith or not, when you're working the ground, when you're getting your garden ready for planting, yeah, you're bent over and you're sweating and you just resent these weeds. But as a Christian, you're also saying, oh, I have a savior in Jesus, and these weeds are a reminder of my need for a savior. Same thing with a woman when she goes through childbirth. And the PM childbirth is there to remind us, we need a savior, Jesus is our savior, and that's why this is happening right now. The reason that she's giving birth, the reason that we're there as parents, is because God's given us this gift, and this baby is a reminder of Jesus and his death for this child, his death for us, and our need for this savior. So then when it comes to our neighbors that we don't really like that much or disagree with politically, you know, theologically, whatever it might be, can we disagree with people and still love them? I think is because, again, ultimately the aim and the goal of the law is love your neighbors yourself. And I don't want to go out of my house and be beaten, for example. I don't want to leave my house and be attacked by a lynch mob and hung from a tree. I don't want to leave my house and find out that my car has been set on fire because my neighbor didn't like, you know, that I had the American flag on the lawn or whatever it might be. I want to know that when I leave my house, that I have a good relationship with my neighbor, that he's happy to see me. We can talk freely, that he's taking care of me. I'm watching out for him, all that stuff. And that ultimately, I'm doing that because when I see my neighbor, whether I agree or disagree with his lifestyle choices, his behavior, his faith, whatever it might be, when I see my neighbor, I say to myself, Jesus died for my neighbor. Like, Jesus died for him. And I need to love my neighbor. I want to love my neighbor because there's a guy who Jesus died for. Whether I like it or not, Jesus died for him. Whether I like it or not, you know, the political candidate or the pastor, the preacher, the superintendent of the school, the teacher up in front of the class, whoever it is, whether I like them or not, it doesn't matter. It's like when you go to the Lord's table on Sunday and say, I'm not quite sure the bread and wine is really his body and blood. Well, God doesn't really care. It's still his body and blood because he says so. So, you know, kneel, open, shut up and receive.
And even with our neighbor then, does it matter as far as how we treat them, whether or not they're going to church, whether or not they are a believer? I mean, outside of becoming best friends with this person and and maybe having the chance to have that conversation with them right. on a day-to-day basis when you're just in passing, your actions towards them don't depend on whether or not they're mm-hmm. a believer, whether or not they're going to church every Sunday. I mean, that's right. not what... That's not what dictates to us what our behavior mm-hmm. should be towards our neighbor. We don't get to say, right. oh, well, you go to church every Sunday. I see you in the pew every Sunday, so I'm going to be nice to you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to be there right. for you. I mean, that's not our choice. It's another human being. It's somebody that, right. that Christ died for. He's our neighbor. And so you better be taking care of him. You better be, you know, loving them because that's what God has called you to do. That's what you do for your neighbor.
Mm-hmm. Well, and that's the thing is that – you know, when Paul talks about the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and the works of the flesh, again, pay attention to the fact that it's the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit, not your fruit, the Spirit's fruit, is that Paul speaks indicatively this way, that this is just what you're going to do now. And, you know, if you wonder why you struggle to get along with your neighbor or get along with people that you live with or get along with your, you know, the people in class, whatever it might be, that's because you would prefer the works of the flesh to the fruits of the Spirit. And so as the Spirit is at work in you to fulfill his promises to you at your baptism, you're resisting that. You're fighting that. And so the reason that you don't answer the phone or respond to your texts when your girlfriend texts you, that's because you don't want to love her selflessly. You want to be selfish. And yet the Spirit of God is at work in you to love your neighbor. And you don't have to be a Christian for that to happen. You know, these are the manifest graces of God that Peter talks about in his letter, that God makes the sun and the rain to fall on whomever, the wicked and the righteous, equally. The only difference is, as a baptized child of God, I don't have to worry about the last judgment because I've already been judged. I was judged at Calvary in Christ, and I was judged at my baptism where I received Christ and was received as a child of God. And so I don't have to be afraid of the last day because I've already been judged. And the judgment was Jesus' blood has covered all your sins today and forever, yesterday, today, and forever. That sets me free now to be a child of God, like we sing in the liturgy, that I can love my neighbor or not. I'm free to do that. I'm free to love my neighbor. I'm free to not stop and talk to my neighbor because I'm not in the mood today. I'm free because when I go to church on Sunday or when I talk to my pastor, who just happens to be me, or I go to my father confessor, I confess that. Didn't want to talk to my neighbor today. Why? Because he's a pain in the butt. And I don't want to talk to him because he's kind of a conspiracy theorist and he's kind of, you know, he watches YouTube and he goes down YouTube rabbit holes and then I got to listen to him for 35 minutes talk about X, Y, and Z conspiracies and aliens and lizard people, you know, that kind of stuff. And I couldn't deal with it today because of the kids and my job and all the things that I got to do because, you know, I'm important and I got important things to do and he's not.
Yeah.
I got to confess that. That's a sin. You know, I didn't love my neighbor. And would I want my neighbor to be that way toward me? No, I wouldn't. So there is that aspect of it, right? And yet you don't have to be a Christian to think that way. The only difference is that as a Christian, I recognize why I don't love my neighbor. I recognize the biblical reason for why I don't want to stop and talk to my neighbor. I don't want to love my wife as myself. I don't want to be that selfless. And if you hold Jesus up to my face, I'm going to get really mad because I don't like being reminded that Jesus was 100% selfless and I'm so selfish. You know, it's like saying, well, you know, Jesus died for you, and so you really should. You're right, I should. I'm not gonna, but I should.
Yeah.
And, or to think of it a different way, too. I was thinking about this yesterday, because this happens once in a while, where I talk with college students, and you know, as they go to college and as they get into college and they start to mature and they start to grow away from their parents, they really struggle with this crisis of identity. Because they want to make their parents proud. They don't want to disappoint their parents. They don't want their parents to think they're failures. And yet at the same time, they're becoming their own person and they're changing. And this person that they're growing into is all of a sudden at odds or in conflict with the things, the values, the principles that their parents instilled in them. And so there's this real identity crisis of like, you know, what do I do? Am I a bad, you know, am I being a bad child because I disagree with my parents' religion? Or am I being bad because I want to date this person who's not a Lutheran, or I just don't want to, I don't want to do this degree, but my parents are paying for my college education. So I kind of feel like I have to. And I, you know, and to my point then, when you disagree with someone and you know, you strongly disagree with them, but you love them in spite of that, because you see them in relation to eternity. You know, the example I use is, and this might be controversial, but here we go, or at least provocative. If my daughter comes home, almost 10, if my daughter comes home when she's 19 and says, I'm a Hare Krishna and I'm moving to India and I'm going to, you know, do whatever I do as a Hare Krishna. Now, I obviously disagree with that decision. And I'm obviously strongly opposed to it. And being a Lutheran pastor, my daughter, knowing that I'm a former atheist, knowing everything that I've gone through in my life, knows that her father is going to disagree with this decision that she's made. But I'm going to look at her as a 19-year-old and say, in relation to eternity, I don't believe this is the final word on this matter of religion and belief and, you know, so forth and so on. And you're my daughter. So whether I disagree or agree with your decision, whether I want you to go or not, I love you unconditionally. And you know I disagree with this decision. You know why I disagree with you. And if you don't, we can sit down and talk about it as adults. We can talk about it rationally, logically, because I want to understand your justification. I want to understand where how you came to this point. And if you still insist,
wow, really? Going, so you know, you're not,
what's that?
You're not freaking out when your daughter comes home and says that to you, really?
Yeah, because I love her.
You're calm.
And I can't change her mind. I can't argue her back into the kingdom. You know, you can't argue someone back into the faith. If she renounces her faith at 19 or whenever it might be, I look at her and say, okay, I disagree with that decision. I don't think that's correct, but it's your decision and you have to live with the consequences of that. I don't. You're your own person. And you know, because I love you, that I'll always be here for you. And you know, if you need me, I'll be there for you to help you come back. Because I know if I shut the door on her, if I condemn her and say, well, you're not a Christian and you do realize you're going to hell if you die, I've shut the door unconditionally on her so that if she wants to come back, if she wants to have that conversation, if she gets in trouble and she needs help, that door is closed and I'm not the person that she's going to come to for that help. She's going to go to somebody else. Hmm. If you don't love them unconditionally, if you don't love that person unconditionally as a person for who they are, not for what they do for you or don't do for you, they will leave you and they will not come back. The whole meaning of unconditional selfless love is this. I love you for who you are, not for what you offer me. As soon as you say, I only love you for what you do for me or don't do for me, it's no longer unconditional, it's conditional. And you are effectively cutting the legs off of grace. And that is a very, very almost impossible thing to rebuild when you've lost someone's trust because you've shown them the whole time that I said I loved you, it was all conditional upon what you gave me and how you made me feel.
Right. Well, you don't stop loving them because they've fallen away from the faith or they're making a bad decision. But I would imagine some parents would say, I would imagine that some parents probably wouldn't be able to handle that situation very well. Some friends probably wouldn't be able to handle that situation very well if their friend came to them and told them that.
Sure. But again, you're not a projection of my thoughts and feelings or my fears and guilt and uncertainty. As soon as I start projecting all of my fears and my uncertainties and my shame and stuff onto you, then yeah, your decisions are a reflection of me as a human being, as a person. But as soon as I treat you as an individual, as a person for whom Jesus died, you're not a projection of my thoughts, my fears, my feelings, whatever it might be, but you're someone for whom Jesus died. Then again, when you come to me and say, well, I don't believe in Jesus anymore, I say, well, of course you don't. Because the third article of the creed says, I believe I can't believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. We're all natural born atheists.
I'm not disagreeing with the logic there. I mean, that's very logical. That's very wise, I think. My point was simply, that's a really hard thing to do for somebody that you love, because your immediate response is, you're doing what? You know, don't you know what that could end up with? I mean, I've talked to a lot of parents whose children have fallen away from the faith.
Sure.
And this is an incredibly touchy subject. I mean, some people I've talked to, it's 10, 15, 20 years ago that their child walked away. And they're still on edge about it. And it's not a rational, there's no rational thought there at all.
It's because thinking is difficult.
Well, thinking is difficult. But, you know, something that you think over time you'd cool off about. But no, because what are they thinking of? They're thinking of the last day. They're thinking of eternal life. And they they're terrified that their child is not going to be in heaven with them. And, I mean, you could take it a step farther and
say, Who are they not focused on?
Right. Oh, definitely. Not focused on Christ.
Right.
But also, they're seeing it. They don't see it that way, right? We don't think of it as, I'm not focused on Christ. I am focused on Christ. They're not focused on Christ, right? They're the ones who are, they've walked away. They've fallen away. Right. Yeah, exactly.
You're unrighteous.
Yeah. And if we take it
to the
next step of even, I think, even more painful, you know, your child has just come out to you and told you that they're homosexual. Like, that goes to a whole new level of, like, pain, suffering. I've talked to these kind of parents, too, who, for them, they see it as their number one duty to bring their child back from the edge and show them that, like, this is – those are some of the greatest stories, too, to read on Facebook. Like, this mother's son thought he was gay for 30 years, and then, you know, he changed his mind, and now he's a Christian again, and look how happy they are together. As if, you know, like, this
virtue signaling?
Oh, it's perfect. It's perfect now. Now there's no more sin.
Right.
But it's not something where, I mean, that's really hard to say, wait, don't try to tell them about their sin. You need to look at them as Christ. You need to see Christ in them. You need to remember that Christ died for them, and that's how you need to approach the situation.
There is a little parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector, about how the Pharisee is focused on every sinner in the synagogue, but he's not focused on God. And there's a tax collector who's only focused on God and doesn't even notice there's anybody else in the synagogue with him, because all he sees is God and himself, the sinner. And then to riff off of that, that essentially, when you go through the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, you can go straight to Jonah, because Jonah takes the position of the Pharisee in his own book. And you see, again, a man of God who runs away from God's grace, specifically in the very first verses. God says, I need you to go to Nineveh because I'm going to justify them. I'm going to vindicate them. And Jonah says, yeah, that's not going to happen because they're my enemy. So no, ixnay on the gospel gay. And tries to go the other way. And God's like, yeah, I'm going to use all of creation to kind of get you back there, buddy, because that's how this is going to work. And so God bends all of creation to accomplishing this feat. And so Jonah, after he preaches, they repent. You know, they worship the only God. And then Jonah throws a temper tantrum and begs to die several times. Because, again, what you see is Jonah can't just see the word of grace, God's word, who is the second person of the Trinity, the Son. All he sees is Nineveh. All he can focus on is, but those are Ninevites. They're my enemy. They're the enemies of Israel. Isn't possible. And if he would just look at the word of God, and that's God's whole point in Jonah. I made a plant grow up. I did that. I got you here. Like, I made a fish swallow you after you tried to drown yourself. I made a fish swallow you. And nobody's ever going to believe that story. And you preached a word of judgment, and they repented. And your only concern is yourself. All you see is yourself in relation to your enemy. You don't see yourself in relation to this word of grace. And because of that, you're begging me to kill you. That's the most absurd thing in the world, is to think that you're so important that reality will be changed if God just kills you. Versus seeing the word of grace for what it is. That he converted an entire city who were so wicked that they actually interrupted God's focus on everybody else. Like, they were so wicked, God's like, wow, that's wicked, and just ignored all the other wickedness on earth and went right to Nineveh. Of course, then we find out that God passed over former sins so that the present time, Jesus, which is also mind-boggling to read that verse and take it seriously. But this is why we need preachers that point us to Christ, that point us to the gifts. Because it's like I tell people in Bible study. You're reading the Bible. As soon as you look up from what you're reading, you're immediately sinning against the Word of God. Because as soon as you look away from the Word of God, you immediately start to try and make it mean something. When the Word of God means what it says. Jesus died for the sin of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It has no deeper meaning than the Lamb of God took away the sin of the world. That's the meaning of it. And the words actually do what they say, take away the sin of the world. So rather than focus on your disappointment or your failure or your judgment, look at that person in relation to eternity, not the last judgment, not fire and brimstone, but baptism. Look at them in relation to Good Friday. Look at them in relation to the thousands and thousands of years from the promise made to Adam and Eve to the death of Jesus to now. And yet the promise is still true. The word is still true. Jesus is still Jesus. He's still Lord and Savior, author and perfecter of our faith. And then in relation to eternity, you know, put it in perspective. It wasn't that long ago that black people weren't people. You know, we tend to think of that like, oh, well, that happened a long time ago. Like my mom and dad grew up in a time when black people weren't considered people. That was a very short time ago. My great grandma was alive before there was an airplane invented. Like we tend to think of history as like so long ago. Martin Luther died 500 years ago. That's not that long ago in relation to history. But we tend to collapse time into, well, what's right in front of me? What am I seeing right now? What am I feeling right now? What am I experiencing right now? And then going, well, this has got to be this way because me. Versus in the grand scheme of things, look at Jesus. You know, look at how long from Abraham to Jesus. It was 2,000 years from Abraham to Jesus. It's 2,000 years from Jesus to us. We have the same historical perspective of Jesus that Abraham had. Abraham didn't even worship God when God called Abraham. Abraham's father didn't worship God. They had forgotten who God was, Joshua 24 stuff. Like, the same concerns could be had by Abraham in his generation that we have in our own generation. And the only difference is that when we read it in the Bible, we treat it like it's almost like it's fiction. Almost like it's not like it's supernatural almost that, you know, Abraham was called by God and then he had this incredible journey down to the Negev and then down into Canaan, then into Egypt, then back up to the Negev. And then there was Pharaoh and Abimelech and sacrifice of Isaac and like all this crazy stuff happened to Abraham. How could Abraham believe in God? Well, Abraham was the father of the faith. He was incredible. He was a super saint, you know, blah, blah, blah nonsense. And yet the same faith that Abraham had is the same faith that any of us have. And you see how Abraham struggled. And you see how Abraham turned his back on God and tried to help God, especially. Abraham liked to help God keep his promises. And every time he did, we see what happened. Now, jump forward to the present tense in the opposite direction. Look at what happens when we try and help God keep his promises. Again, going back to the example of my daughter's a baptized child of God. That doesn't change if my daughter becomes a Hare Krishna. You know, she can renounce her belly button, but it's still her belly button. And so in relation to eternity, I don't sweat that my daughter's a Hare Krishna or whatever it might be because she's still baptized. And I trust that God is faithful when she is faithless, that God is unconditionally loving when I want to put conditions on my love, and that God already died for her when I feel like I'm dying inside because she's turned her back on the faith, right? But, and maybe I'm, I'll throw this out there, maybe because I was an atheist and came to Christianity later in life, I'm urgent about my faith, obviously. I wouldn't be a Christian if I wasn't. On the flip side, though, I understand why atheism is appealing to people. I understand why other religions are appealing to people. Because we want to do something. We want to take God's word and twist it up and turn it into something that we can do. And every religion is the same. I'm naked and I'm exposed and I'm ashamed of my nakedness and my vulnerability. And so I'm going to offer sacrifices to God so that I can get rewards and avoid punishments. And any Christian preacher, any religion that comes along and tries to sell that to you, you'll buy it. Because it's the oldest religion in the book. It's the religion of the old Adam and Eve. And Jesus comes along and says, I already died for you. Don't worry about it. When you see your neighbor, I died for him too. When your daughter goes crazy and does something that you think is the worst thing that's ever happened in the history of the world, I died for that too. I got this. So don't worry about it. Turn to me in prayer. Let me do my job. But we turn our kids into religions. We turn our jobs into religions. We turn our politics into religions. But it's always the same religion. I'm naked now. I'm vulnerable. I'm exposed. And now I see that about myself. And so how am I going to cover my nakedness? How am I going to protect myself and my vulnerability? And of course, ultimately, God's coming to kill me because I've sinned against God, which is a religious problem, I know. But atheists create their own gods too and then hide from them. And how do we hide from God? We blame the other guy. Well, it's not my fault. It's the woman you gave me.
Right.
You know, it's not my fault. It's because my wife didn't do this, or it's not my fault because she was hanging out with those people at school, or it's science's fault, or it's sports' fault, or it's what, you know, invent your justification for why it's not your fault. Versus going to God and going, why'd you let this happen? Because that's what the Old Testament saints did. Habakkuk goes and calls God a liar and then says, I'll just sit here and wait for you to prove me wrong.
Yeah.
You know, and so ultimately I think it's just that our piety is too weak. Our faith is too, like James would say in his letter, our faith is too wishy-washy. You know, we're double-minded.
Right. Well, we're still in this flesh. We still, right. we still have to struggle. We still have to fight against the sinful world, the sinful flesh, the devil, all of these things. Yeah. But especially our own sinful flesh.
Right.
And it's interesting to talk about the spirit versus the flesh and, mm-hmm. and the fruits of the flesh or the fruits of the spirit and the works of the flesh. In Bible class, we're studying John 6 right now, and
yeah.
and Christ says it's the work of the Spirit, it's the fruits of the Spirit that are what mean something, what do something for you.
Mm-hmm.
The flesh profits nothing. You know, the flesh is going to die. You don't have any good in the flesh.
But I can't wrap my hands around the Spirit. I can wrap my hands around my daughter, though. That's the thing, right? You know,
right.
You can hold your flesh. But you can't right. wrap your arms around the Spirit. And again, that's what I think, that's a great point that you make. That the thing that drives us nuts is that we can't get a hold of God. And so if we can't get a hold of God, we just find a substitute.
Yeah. And when things aren't going right or even, for the Christian, like if we're talking about this idea of judging, our neighbor is not doing what we want our neighbor to do. Yeah. Our neighbor is not doing what we know is right, especially when it's a family member. It's so much easier to go to that fleshly person and say, hey, sit down. I'm going to tell you how it is.
Right.
Than it is to take a step back and say, God is in control of this. God is taking mm-hmm. care of this. I'm just going to love this person.
Right.
And I'm going to see Christ in them and do whatever they need me to do for them. If Christ needs me, you know, to speak
yeah, right.
to them about this, then I'll do that. But if not, then I'll just
An
serve
important
them.
Point yeah. on that is this. Loving your neighbor and being honest with them about their sinfulness or their openly unrepentant sin or your disagreement with them does not equal, it is not a synonym for, you can say and do whatever you want to them. The fruits of the Spirit are gentleness, kindness, long-suffering, and patience. When you sit down to admonish or exhort your neighbor, remember the word for exhortation is from the word parakaleo, paraclete, comforter. The word for exhort that Paul uses is comfort your neighbor. So exhortation, biblical New Testament exhortation, is to comfort your neighbor. And the comfort is, these are the fruits of the Spirit. These are the works of the flesh. What I see you wrapped up in right now are the works of the flesh. The reason I'm telling you this is because I really want you to go to the Lord's table with me. I want to have fellowship with you. I desperately want you to sit next to me and sing this hymn with me in church. I want you to share these things with me because I love you. And I love you not only because you're my friend, my neighbor, my daughter, my wife, my whatever it might be, but I love you because I see Jesus in you. I see that. And to have you like cut off from me is to have to feel that being cut off from my Savior. Like I'm cut off from that part of the body. Again, can right. the eye say to the hand, I don't need you? And so I feel that when you leave me or you leave our fellowship or our communion. And so when I sit down to correct my neighbor as a pastor or as a neighbor, as a husband, as a father, whatever it might be, when I sit down, that's the thing that I'm thinking about. Or at least I pray that I can be thinking, that God would give me to think about, is that as much as I disagree with this person, as much as I may not even like them or even loathe them, Jesus died for her, and therefore, these are the fruits of the Spirit: patience, long-suffering, kindness, tenderness, charity, and ultimately, loving your neighbor, because this is how you would want your neighbor to love you in the same situation. You know, again, if my neighbor sees me stealing, shoplifting, I don't want her to scream at me in the middle of the store and point fingers right. and be like, oh my God, oh my God, oh my God, I can't believe you're doing that. You're the pastor. How could you do this to us? I want her to come up to me and say, hey, brother, do you really think that's a wise decision? you know, you're breaking the law. And if you need it that badly and can't afford it, can I buy it for you? Or do you just need someone, like, why are you doing that? Right. Same thing in church. If I see somebody doing something in church, I don't walk up to them and criticize or berate them in front of the congregation. I try and find, I wait for an opportunity to talk with them. I'm patient. And then when I do talk about them, I talk with them, again, as someone whom I love, who's a shepherd, who's a sheep of the flock, who's a brother or sister in Christ, one for whom I'm responsible for caretaking their soul. And I don't want to chase them away. I don't want to bruise them. I want to restore them gently in the spirit of love and faithfulness so that they're not driven away from Jesus, but rather they see their need. Oh, I see what you're saying. So when I say this to this person or I treat these people this way, because I'm hurting inside, because I'm bleeding inside, and because I'm, you know, suffering and struggling with shame or guilt or fear or blame, it comes out that way. It comes out as meanness. It comes out as gossip. It comes out as pride or whatever it might be. And then I'm not just hurting my, you know, I'm not just hurting myself because I'm hurting inside. I'm hurting other people. And that's why then they react negatively toward me. That's why they don't want to talk to me. That's why they gossip and do these things to me. And that's the minefield you walk as a pastor. It's the minefield you walk as a parent of multiple children. It's the minefield you walk as a neighbor. If you live in the world, there are people that you're not going to agree with. And so are you thinking, hey, here's somebody I want to come to, I want to bring this person to the Lord's table? Or is this someone you're thinking to yourself, I just got to get rid of this jackass as quickly as possible?
So that's really interesting because I feel like when we hear the word exhortation, we usually don't think of comfort or the mm-hmm. fruits of the Spirit. We usually think about the law, right? We usually think about, mm-hmm. Okay, now we've heard the gospel. Now we need to be told what to go out and do. Now we need to be reminded mm-hmm. how to live according right. to the faith, which is, to me, that's very different than showing love to someone, showing comfort to someone. I mean, I guess they are closely related. You need to hear the law as well. That's part of your pastor's act of love towards you, to call you to repentance.
But remember the purpose of the law. The law was given so that every mouth may be shut. The law was sent on account of sin to show us our sin, and that in being our sin being revealed to us, to shut us up. You know, again, as our congregation jokingly says now, because I made this comment in Bible study, I'm just kind of stuck. You need to shut up and just praise Jesus. Like, that's why you're in church. Shut up and praise Jesus. You know?
Yeah.
That ultimately, the aim and the goal of the law is love. And so, yeah, the first way that that God uses the law is prescriptively. Thou shalt not. Do this and you'll live. But the second way in which God uses the law is prescriptively. Or, I mean, sorry, descriptively. This is what Jesus did for you. Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly for you. When Jesus says it is finished, that's what he means, that the sacrifice, the need to sacrifice is over. The rule of law as the ultimate authority is over. Jesus is the end of the law to all those who have faith. Faith is the fulfillment of the law, Romans 3:31. The law shuts you up so that you can receive everything from God's fatherly hand as gift.
It just seems like we are so worried about the good works getting done. Like mm-hmm. instead of thinking, okay, focus on loving your neighbor, mm-hmm. focus on the word of God, like we've been talking about in this whole message and this whole podcast, focus on, you know, not yourself.
right.
We don't want to do that, because if we do that, then we're so worried that right. then a law is going to get broken. We're going to sin if we do that. If we're not focusing on the law, then the law won't be taken care of. And, you know, then we're failing in some way, and now we're in trouble again, and we better be reminded of what we need to be doing, you know, as a Christian, right. instead of thinking from the perspective of what has been done already, what has Christ already taken care of for us?
Well, yeah, essentially what you're saying is that Jesus's death wasn't enough.
Right. Yeah, exactly.
And that's why we have the conversation, because we're saying, in effect,
right.
Well, Jesus's death wasn't enough. It didn't cover all sins. There are some sins that are still kind of straggling around out there, and we got to take care of those things ourselves. Rather than talking about them indicatively as, well, this is what the fruit of the Spirit is. This is what the Spirit will produce in you. And at the same time, the Spirit will beat the old Adam to death with the law in order to force the old Adam to do good works. Well, right. What do I do? You just suffer it and enjoy it. You know, it's like I tell, you know, kids, you know, you don't get to choose your vocation. You just don't. If God gives you a little brother or sister, tough. If you don't like them, tough. You know, you don't get to choose your parents.
Right.
Ultimately, we don't choose the people we fall in love with. You know, that's why it's called falling in love, not, you know, forcing people to love us, which is a whole nother conversation. But rather, you know, that's what God does. That's how God works. He works indicatively, yeah. Not you should, you could, you would. He just says, this is the way it will be. This is the way it is. Well, what do I get to do? Enjoy it. Enjoy loving your neighbor. Enjoy not loving your neighbor. Enjoy believing in me. Enjoy not believing in me. Enjoy doubting. Enjoy not doubting. Enjoy the fact that you have a wife and kids. Enjoy the fact that you don't have a wife and kids. Enjoy the fact that you're president. Enjoy the fact that you're not president. Because everything is gift from God's fatherly hand. And when you stop looking at Jesus, the gift immediately becomes a yoke. It becomes a burden. It becomes a curse. And again, if I look away from Christ and I just start looking at Annie, my wife, and I look at her now at 40 versus the woman I met at 20 when she was 24 years old, I'm not going to be impressed by her, because she spent 18 years with me, first of all, which is a hard load to bear. And then she had four children with me. She is a pastor's wife. She went through, you know, she suffered through all the things that she suffers through as a person, medical things and everything else. It's been hard the past 18 years. If I try and hold her to the same standard that I held 24-year-old Annie, not only am I worse for it, but our marriage is worse for it. I'm destroying our marriage because now I'm not looking at her as a gift from God, but I'm looking at her as like this anchor tied around my ankle that's like holding me back from being the master of my destiny or whatever, you know, whatever nonsense I'm thinking at the moment. And then my children become a burden too, because they're a part of that too, you know, that they're making me sacrifice and they're making me give up the things that I want. And then I look at my parents and I don't love my parents. I just don't. My parents abused me. I had a terrible childhood. I don't love my parents, but I respect them because God commands me to respect them. That's just a fact. I have no love for my parents. And so I do love my parents, but I love them because I see their need for Jesus. I don't love them because we had the kind of relationship when I was a child that as an adult, I'm like, I really love and cherish my parents because of the relationship we have. No, I love my parents because Jesus died for them and I don't want to see them die outside the faith, which is a different kind of love altogether. And I've said this before on the podcast. As a pastor, I didn't really fall in love with my congregation until I stopped liking them as people. And I know that's hard to understand sometimes, but what I mean is when the more you find out about the people in your congregation, the more human they become, the more sinful they become, and the more you see their need for the gospel, because they're so shallow and petty and childish, selfish and needy and, you know, all the things that you are, obviously, that I am. But as you see that come out, you see, oh, these people really need Jesus. Like, they need them so much more than I thought. And the more I get to know them, the less I like them as people, the more I love them as my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think that is a miraculous thing that God does for us, is that he can, on the one hand, go, yeah, you don't have to like them, but here's this love that I'm going to give you for them. Because now that you like them less, you see how much they need their Savior too. As much as you think, as you believe you need your Savior, they need him just as much. And for the same reasons. So rather than say to your neighbor, you know what, I don't like who you voted for, and I don't want to talk to you anymore. Instead say, who you voted for in relation to eternity isn't going to matter one iota at the last judgment. What matters is, are you baptized? What matters is, have you heard the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ for you? What matters is, have you been bodied and bloodied yet? Because if you haven't, boy, are you missing out. Because it doesn't matter what your politics are at the Lord's table. The only requirement for entry is, are you a sinner who needs a Savior? So focus on Christ. Yeah. Shut up and praise Jesus.
It's all about the Word. Yeah. Excellent.
All right. Well, thank you for listening. We want you to come back next week for a brand new podcast. Order some Gillespie coffee because it's delicious, even though I'm drinking green tea and black tea. And we thank you. We love you. And as always, our Lord Jesus Christ bless and keep you in his baptismal grace today and forever.
Amen.
See ya.